Avi Adoni Dodi. We enter into this study to draw close to you for the sake of holy service and the fulfillment of your will for us and for all of Israel and for this entire planet. Please assist our efforts and guide our understandings. Let us internalize your Torah to the depths of our being so that we become transformed by your will and its truths. Let neither ourselves nor anyone else come into stumbling as a result of this study. Gal einai va'abita niflaot me'toratecha. Shavua tov, everybody.
Shavua tov.
So this is our last class until Elul, probably. So just to make sure everybody's aware of that. And so what's on the agenda for today is that we kind of looked at the rectified expression of shame being ayin, the like surrendered ego state of ayin, and the rectified expression of narcissism being the rectified expression of selfhood, of I-ness, of ego. And so we looked at kind of what those two states look like in their attained state. And now we're looking at kind of the archetypes of the pathways that get us to one or another of those states, depending upon many things, but also it does seem like there is a gendered association between them. So we looked at the path, which is the primary, like, spiritual path of most spiritual systems or religious systems, which is the path of dissolving ego, of dissolving ego densities. And most of the teachings around that pathway and that striving are written by men. So it is kind of really a masculine, it's primarily a masculine path, spiritual path, whereas the feminine counterpart is the kind of, well, I'm going to read it for a minute. I read it all the time, but I'm going to read it again, which is the like embrace of I-ness and the like v'charta b'chayim, the capacity to choose life, to see life, to choose life, and which is more of an ego consolidating state rather than an ego dissolving state. And it's more, I think, of a feminine path. And Chava is, just as Rabbi Akiva, which we kind of went through last week, is the archetype of the masculine path from having a dense ego to a transparent ego. That's Rabbi Akiva's specialty. And Chava is going to be our archetype of the kind of rectified ego. So I'm going to read what those two paths look like in their attained state, and then we'll drop into Chava because we did Rabbi Akiva last week. So, and I've read this a number of times, but I'm going to read it again. Okay, so rectified ayin.
Can you share page number, please?
Oh, yes. I'm on page 186. So rectified ayin is when the ego becomes perfectly transparent. It's the path of prophecy, which is as opposed to Ruach HaKodesh. Ruach HaKodesh is more of a feminine transmission. Prophecy is more of a masculine transmission. It has a harshness to it. It requires an absence, a complete, like an utter absence of ego and selfhood and individuality, individualisms, and all those things which compromise the purity of the transmission. The less that the prophet is active on a is active in the in his prophetic experience, the less he's active, the more authoritative is the prophetic message. Whereas and so Rabbi Akiva is it's it I mean Moshe Rabbeinu, it says that his channel of is of personality, his aspectlaria was hameira, was perfectly transparent. There was no individualisms that kind of blocked the way or distorted what the message coming through. Whereas in Ruach HaKodesh, the it requires a kind of an active participation and involvement in the person who is seeking Ruach HaKodesh, their efforts and their attempts to solve their problem or answer their questions themselves are essential to, like, there it's ex precisely that which draws down the Ruach HaKodesh Hashgacha from on high that will provide circumstances and also insights that will assist the in the goal, in the in what was in the goal. Okay, so rectified ayin is a prophetic path rather than a Ruach HaKodesh path. This path from ani to ayin, from ego self to transparent self, is about learning to die. As Rabbeinu Bechaya teaches, you want eternal life, then you must die in each breath in order to not die. Meaning, says Rav Dessler, that you must die to all that is subject to death, and in so doing, you will come to identify with the eternal component of your being that transcends death. So that's the path of ani to ayin, that is the more we're associating here with a more masculine journey. Rectified ani is the striving for authentic self. The job is to actualize our full potential by negotiating all the contrary tugs arising from within and without, incorporating them in right measure, and all the while staying true to oneself, a self that is constantly changing, evolving, deepening, and shedding old ways. As we read in the Book of Psalms, Ani Tefillah, I am prayer. The path of Ani is about cultivating and aligning our will so that our natural prayer and preference is to do what we're designed to do, which is all that Hashem asks of us anyway. The fruit of this labor is our fully actualized and individuated soul spark that endures eternally as our quote-unquote chelik in olam haba, our portion in the world to come. This feminine path from ayin to ani is about learning to choose life, bacharta b'chaim, in the most profound sense of that word. It's no wonder that Chava is called Em Kol Chai, mother of all life, she being the archetype of this path, this pathway. So wait, I want to just, where is it? Okay, here it is. So that I'm going to skip to page 198. Anybody want to ask any questions before we? Charna, good to see you.
Hi, I've missed you. Sorry, I've had a lot going on in my little life,
Okay.
including there's a new human being. My third grandchild was born last week.
Oh, wow. Wow.
So I just wanted to share that. So there are hints, of course, in Torah about all of these clues of feminine. in consciousness, just as Slofachad was the hint of a coming time for the feminine that was in its wrong timing, and his daughters rectified right timing. Was this at all possibly underneath the gossip of Miriam when her brother, who had chosen this this eyeing path, but she was in the Ani path, and she was criticizing his pure transparency, not realizing that they each had to represent a path. In that story, is there a hint of this, do you
That's
think?
very interesting. I think there's something to that. That's very interesting. That's a nice way of really kind of softening, but also honoring the tension and dispute that underlied it. Very nice, Sharna. Shkoyach.
Thank you.
Okay, so let's go to page 198. So we're kind of moving into the with Rabbi Akiva. We followed his kind of archetypal journey through from Ani to Ayin. Now we're coming into Chava. So the complementary feminine path of Ayin to Ani, of cultivating stalwart selfhood. I think just that the complementary path of Ayin to Ani, of no self to yes self. So the feminine in her Malchut moon-like expression, the descriptor of that in the Hasidic and Kabbalistic works is Leit Lehmi Grama Klum, that the feminine in that Malchut state, she has nothing of her own. Like literally, the moon doesn't have a furnace that's generating light. Whatever light it has, it's receiving from the sun and reflecting it back. There, it is interesting that in terms of that reflected light can actually be higher than the raw material of light that it's receiving in the first place. That one of the ways that, like, kind of the sunlight is chaotic, and each one of the photons is vibrating at a random angle, and it's considered to be kind of a chaotic level of light. And if, like, there's this idea of polarizing, like, how do you make a laser beam? You kind of polarize the light. I'm not sure if that's the right word, but so that all the photons are vibrating at the same angle. And when that's the case, you have a laser light that is actually able to cut diamonds. So the reflecting light could actually be of a higher order, have a greater power and force to it than the raw material of light that it is receiving. Just interesting. The power of being a rectified receiver. So the complementary path from Ayin to Ani, from no self to yes self, appears in Kabbalistic writings under the heading Miut HaYareach, the diminishing of the moon. The Ari outlines a seven-stage sequence from no moon to full moon that marks the feminine journey from diminishment to fullness of stature. Yet his writings are sparse and technical. They don't easily translate into a spiritual path with clear goals and concrete practices. So just want to say that, so one reason for this omission is that it's probably true that this alternative path was more or less unfamiliar to the rabbis and scholars whose writings provide the guidance for these kinds of things. Their path was different, the masculine path, and there was nothing to prompt an awareness that it was not universal. Both the writers and readers experienced it as such. So this produced a kind of groupthink, making it nearly impossible to step outside the box, especially since the box was and is profoundly true for its practitioners. Furthermore, given the principle of inter-inclusion, the Ani to Ayin path does also apply to the feminine. That's also important, is that both of these sequences, from Ani to Ayin and from Ayin to Ani, they are both present, both for a masculine seeker and a feminine seeker. So they just are weighed in different ways and expressed or integrated in different ways, which we're going to talk about here. So, but there's also another reason that this contrary path of cultivating ego and rectifying it was not elaborated by the rabbis, which is that it was generally not perceived as a spiritual path at all, but rather the opposite. It appeared as a danger, as a misdirection, a losing of one's way. The goal of individuation is dangerous. The unbound ego is a wild card. It's impossible to cultivate a differentiated self without going overboard at times. The immature ego can be and will be impulsive, volatile, self-absorbed, rebellious, manic, depressive, contrary, unbalanced, lazy, and arrogant. And so, from a rabbinic perspective, a preoccupation with self is likely to produce a chafing against the yoke of Torah. It's dangerous and should be censored, not encouraged. It's like, from that perspective, it's not a spiritual path. It's a path off the derech. It can be perceived as such. Whereas the masculine path, as an archetype within Judaism, assumes an ego that is tough, libidinous, and power driven, and that consequently needs containment and a steady diet of humble pie, as the thrice daily closing of the Amidah states, Hashem, please guard my tongue from evil and my lips from speaking. This is the prayer, and from speaking deceitfully. To those who curse me, let my soul be silent. Let my soul be as dust to all. Open my heart to your Torah, that my soul will pursue your commandments. Like, it's abide by, surrender to, and submit self. The masculine avoda is to temper its willful self, its ani, by cultivating traits like forbearance and compassion that develop the merging phase of relationship with Hashem, as opposed to the differentiating mode that is more natural to an ani-centered sensibility. But the softening of ego is not a relinquishing of fortitude, as modeled by Moshe's brazen protest of Hashem's decision to wipe out the Israelites after their two major transgressions, the golden calf and the spies. Moshe was not a yes man, yet he was totally submitted to spiritual law and lived in a constant state of dvekut, i.e., merger with Hashem. That was, according to the Zohar, more profound than ever achieved by any other human being. The feminine, Ayin to Ani ego, is tasked with upholding the differentiating side of relationship. We talked about every relationship has a pulse to it of merging and differentiating, merging and differentiating. And both of those bases have to be touched at not too great, at fairly short intervals, that the merging is really the pleasure of the relationship, the becoming whole through union. And the differentiating is the setting, is the boundaries of selfhood, the setting of boundaries, and which is a very definition of a relationship, the maintaining of the two-ness that is essential to a relationship's survival. So the feminine needs to set boundaries, as like the feminine tasked with the Ayin to Ani path needs to set boundaries and to say, no, this is not healthy, this is not good, this is too much, The biblical account of the Israelites' 40-year desert sojourn again and again presents the this way as an archetypal feminine strength. At every step of their journey, when the men were swept into sin, the women refused to participate. And as a result, the women lived while their spouses died from the consequences of their transgressions. The women refused to contribute jewelry to the golden calf. They rejected the spies and their discouraging report about the promised land. They refused to support Korach's rebellion and did not succumb to the Moabite Midianite seductions. And more, it's just all the way through. The archetype of this modality, as we'll see, is Chava, the mother of us all. Yet the she was even on the cover of Time magazine not too long ago. Yet the matriarchs, primarily Sarah and Rivka and Rachel and Leah, to a lesser degree, embody this polarity as well. A brief account of incidents where the matriarchs exhibited this feminine strength is appears on the next page. I'm not going to read it though right now. I'm going to skip that for now. People can do it themselves. In summary, refining ego, i.e., the ani side of the polarity, requires a previous step of cultivating ego. And that is a messy affair, both in relation to Hashem and in relation to other people. This makes the differentiating phase of relationship tricky business. There are classy ways and clumsy ways to set limits. Do we assert our boundaries through reactive behaviors like sinning, squabbling, pouting, raging, or withdrawing? Or do we find creative ways to schedule alone time or alternate preferences or affectionately say no while seeking a compromise that addresses at least something of the other's concerns? That said, the journey from no self to yes self is also the path of Ruach HaKodesh, as we discussed earlier. With Ruach HaKodesh, unlike prophecy, arises from what Kabbalah calls the Hevle Degarma, the breath of the bones, a mysterious property similar to DNA that is intimately connected to our individuality, to our ani. Ruach HaKodesh applies like the extent to which a person presses out the uniqueness of themselves. To that extent, they are able to access, they successfully access and pull down the Ruach HaKodesh required to help to guide them in their next steps along the way. Ruach HaKodesh applies primarily to the no-go realm, where there is a range of permitted options, and we're challenged to find the most spiritually productive one for this situation at this moment, or the truest one for this question at this point in time. Ruach HaKodesh requires an active ego that invests time and effort into solving its own questions and achieving its own goals. That self-initiated exertion creates the kli, the vessel, which draws down the insights that address its questions or guide its actions. For these reasons, the feminine path of rectified selfhood, the journey from ayin to ani, is a risky business. Does anybody have anything they want to say about this?
I'm sorry, Deet. I just wanted to maybe comment. When you were mentioning about, the Ari and perhaps the Rebbeim didn't have the perspective to see the feminine side, I suppose maybe it triggers some shame in me that of feeling like, is it okay to I suppose to challenge like the perspective of the Ari and the other rabbis. I suppose that ties into what she's saying about like it's risky business, but I don't know if maybe you could speak to that. I don't know what the exact question is, but yeah.
It's a good question. And I would say from my own perspective, I don't feel like I'm challenging them at all. I'm just sharing an experience that they don't have access to because they don't live on this side of the Mechitza. You know, their life is involved in other things, and so this is a perspective that is, you know, I'm just sharing it, and they can take, you know, I mean, take it or leave it kind of thing. But I must say that in the Kabbalah of Shame, where this is discussed, it has the haskamot of many contemporary rabbis who are, you know, like kind of, there's just more flu, what's it called? Not fluidity, but like free passage from, is it like permeability between the different camps, so to speak, the feminine camp and the masculine camp. They're not as isolated from each other, at least in my world. And so the rabbis that are now kind of confronted in their kehilot with the rising feminine are realizing that there are other that there are complementary perspectives here and truths that are complementary and that have substance to them and truth to them. So they are, so they freely gave Husky. I mean, you know, one of the things that was most touching is that they it wasn't that they freely gave. They couldn't. They was just so happy to be able to give haskama to a to the material. Like it was really quite a beautiful thing, I thought. So I hope that
Oh,
answers.
beautiful. Okay, amazing.
Sure.
Thank you so much. Thank you.
Anybody else have anything they want to say before we move on? To the, this is a this chapter is also it could be controversial because it in its conclusions, but we'll see.
Terry, something occurs to me about saying like it's a hazard to go from ayin to ani, but we're living it on the anita. It's like a hazard because we might be like you, but like you're here doing this, right? Having to contain it. And so it's not like a, you know what I'm saying? It's like it's already.
Well, but you know, people like you have a box. We have a cons we have these conceptual boxes, and so yeah, like once someone says it, like you know, it's like whoa, how did I miss that? It's so obvious, but you know, and that's no blame. I mean, really, we're all guilty of conceptual boxes with opaque walls around them. Yeah, Charna.
Well, I think what I'm trying to grapple with, first of all, change is the natural order of things, and growth and evolution is throughout the tradition, and sometimes are more growth and challenging times than others. And so we happen to find ourselves in that period now. I think what's like growing in my mind is really connected to what you were saying about disorganized cells and then cells going from disorganized to organized. And
Photon.
so, you know, yes, yeah, I mean photons, yeah, sorry. And so we have this sense that all of the elements of the masculine kind of have been laid out as photons. And now the reflection of the feminine, it's our responsibility because perhaps this is right timing. You know, perhaps you suffer from the gift of right timing
I guess
because
it is the right time.
Yes, this is the right time to create that sense. How are we going to now take everything we've received and create an organized reflection that will assist in the evolution? Because if everything was perfect, then we wouldn't have such a disorganized world. And so for me, this is the right time, and you are Blessed is the one who created you. Sorry to put you on the spot. To assist us with that right timing to guide us.
That's interesting. So Charna's making a comparison between the metaphor of the chaotic light that comes from the sun being going through a polarization process and being aligned and actually becoming a higher order expression of light than the raw material that came. So she's comparing that to the teachings, the Torah lights that we've inherited through the generations. And now with the rising of the feminine, and the feminine is the reflector. So with the rising of the feminine, there is a like a collective process of taking those raw materials of teachings and aligning them in ways that that empowers them and truthifies them in a way that is greater than their raw expression. So that's a really interesting theory.
Thank you. I got a ton of them.
It's a good one. Okay, Eve as archetype of rectified Ani. So there are 70 faces to the Torah, meaning 70 different interpretations of each word. This is what do you call it? Well, forget it. A disclaimer. Yet 70 in Kabbalah is also a symbol that means an uncountable number. The incident of Adam and Chava eating from the tree of knowledge is interpreted in hundreds of ways, many of which contradict each other, and yet all are true. The teaching that follows is a coherent, consistent, and plausible interpretation that is now added to the others. It does not disprove contrary commentaries. It might disagree with them, but coexists alongside them. So, Eve is our archetype of the feminine journey from Ayin to Ani, from no self to yes self. Yet, unlike Moshe, she was not a person of flesh and blood like the rest of us. Adam and Chava were light beings who contained the entirety of creation within their universe encompassing bounds. It's the Talmud that says Adam and Chava span from heaven to earth and one end of the world to the other. They contain the entirety of reality within themselves. As we've seen, everything described in Genesis literally happened. But it all transpired, says Kabbalah, in the world of Bria, actually Atzilut and Bria, the spiritual, and Bria, the mental plane, which means that the creatures and characters of Gan Eden were actually thought forms. Our dead, this is not, me making this up. This is standard the Leshem Kabbalist. It must say this over and over again a couple times on each page. Which means that the creatures and characters of Gan Eden were actually thought forms. Our dense and opaque physical reality only appeared after eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. With that as our backdrop, so that is something that you just have to accept in order to work with this level of teaching, because it just is an assumption that permeates the Kabbalistic body of writings. With that as our backdrop, we can understand Adam and Chava as the masculine and feminine halves of an archetypal couple that includes all of humanity and actually all of creation. Adam, as a masculine archetype, associates with the Nefesh Elokit, the divine soul, that serves God through self-nullification. That's the masculine path, through self-nullification. At any moment, it is willing to die for truth, to sacrifice its will on the altar of divine service, Adam, as the cosmic masculine, strives toward Ayin. Chava, whose name in Hebrew derives from the word for life, Chaya, it's actually a name of hers, Chaya. Chava associates with the animal vital soul, the nefesh chiyunit, which has a more complicated mission. As previously explained, the nefesh chiyunit is our survival instinct, and its expertise is to preserve life at all costs. It keeps the blood circulating, lungs expanding, cells dividing, and wounds healing. On the psychological level, it punishes insult, fights for territory, and pursues pleasure. Since Hashem is called the Chei Olamim, the life of all worlds, this preservation of life is an equally holy duty. That's the Tanya that says that it's the survival instinct, its commitment to preserving life. Is preserving the Chei Olamim, the life force of creation, which is really another name for Hashem. Yet here we run up against a conflict of interests. The feminine archetypal mandate, as executed by the Nefesh Chiyunit, is to prevent both physical and psychological harm. A mission that includes fending off both actual death and ego death. Yet this latter task conflicts with the mission of the Nefesh Elokit, or divine soul, which is to cultivate Ayin by practicing self-nullification, bitul, which calls for welcoming ego deaths instead of avoiding them. Clearly, these two souls, the divine and the animal, are vital, have different agendas. Yet both are crucial to our raison d'etre, which is to actualize the potential of relationship with the Holy One, as we've seen. This cosmic union, like all relationships, has a pulse that alternates between merging and differentiating. We've established that both polarities are essential to the relationship's survival. Merging produces the pleasure of wholeness and consummation. Differentiating preserves the two-ness that is its definition. If these two would ever permanently merge into one, there would be no relationship anymore and no joy of consummation. The only way to cover both of these bases is to dance back and forth between them in a rhythm of merging and differentiating that's called the Ani Ayin jig. Yet for Adam and Chava, these alternating options presented a very concrete dilemma. Should they obey the mitzvah conveyed by their creator or not? The divine soul argued, yes, surrender will, obey the command. Don't eat the forbidden fruit. Take instead from the tree of life and dissolve into the one, merge. The animal soul, or vital soul, I don't like to call it animal soul, but for clarity, anyway, the animal or vital soul protested, no. Now's a time to differentiate, to assert will instead of sacrificing it. It's an emergency measure, hora'at sha'ah, a measure of life and death, pikuach nefesh. The call of the moment is to yes, eat from the tree of knowledge, rightly called the tree of willfulness, because it strengthens self and emboldens will. The purpose of a creation requires us to survive and individuate. It's a Yiridah Letzarich Aliyah, a descent for the sake of an even greater ascent. We just arrived on the scene. We haven't lived yet. How can we? It's too soon. Eve assessed the situation and chose life by paradoxically eating from the tree of knowledge that promised to bring death into the world. In fact, it's sometimes called the tree of death, as Hashem stated clearly. On the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Adam and Chava were the most enlightened beings that ever lived. So how could Chava make such a huge and seemingly obvious mistake? Rabbeinu Bachaya says she genuinely deemed the tree of knowledge as more essential than the tree of life and believed she was choosing the high road. It wasn't a question of who cares what he says. Let's just eat, you know, let's just have some of this fruit or whatever. It wasn't like that at all. Like it was a deeply contemplated decision to kind of what was the most spiritually productive option in this circumstance. And there's a number of opinions that support that the at least the intention, like that her intention was pure and right. There are definitely numerous commentaries that present that theory. So Chava was the front man in this trial. She was the one who faced the Nachash and mulled the question. What's the priority here, merging or differentiating? From her vital soul's perspective, the tree of life was really the tree of death. It's called for, in the sense, like you could call it the tree of death for many different reasons, for many different angles. So her angle was that the tree of life was really the tree of death. Its call for total surrender, ego nullification, ego death, was a recipe for self-annihilation, or so it seemed. Self-annihilation is a death. To merge now, before they had really lived, would be regression, not consummation. The tree of knowledge resonated with the vital soul's survival instinct. Chava assessed the situation and chose to differentiate, to disobey for the sake of heaven, in order that the purpose of creation, i.e. relationship, might succeed. There's a term called Avera Lishma, a sin for the sake of heaven, that Hashem, which we're going to talk about in a minute. Okay, first of all, does anyone have anything they want to say about that before we step into this? Okay, so we've seen that within Jewish law, there's a concept of emergency measure, Hora'at Sha'ah, which states that in certain instances, the most God-serving response is to temporarily break the law. Wait, I also want to say one thing, is that the material for this section of the book, just it's from Rav Dessler and like Musar. It's not from this high Kabbalah or this like deep, deep Hasidut. It's really, you know, it's like almost pshat. So I just want to allay any nervousness. Okay, we've seen that within Jewish law, there is a concept of emergency measure, Hora'at Sha'ah, which states that in certain rare instances, the most God-serving response is to temporarily break the law if that is the only way to accomplish a divinely desired effect. The sin is then done for Hashem's sake and assumes the status of Aver Lishma, a sin for the sake of heaven. In such a case, the person must still pay the full cosmic debt for the Avera aspect of the Avera Lishma, despite the fact that he or she really did do what Hashem wanted and needed in that moment. The agent of Avera Lishma accepts this spiritual debt for Hashem's sake It's a sacrifice and a risk. For if they misread the moment and Hashem did not want that avera, then its consequences will be doubly severe. But even if they chose right, and Hashem really did want their action and is so grateful that they figured out what he really, what his heart wanted, even though his words had projected a different requirement or desire. The doer of the Avera Lishma must still pay the full spiritual debt for the Avera aspect of the Avera Lishma. No discounts. It's part of the offering. Think I should read this. Emergency measure, a sin for heaven's sake. Yaakov and first one is Yaakov and Rivka. Yitzchak, the second of the Jewish patriarchs, had two sons, Yaakov and Esav. Esav was the firstborn, which in those days conferred three benefits and responsibilities, which were to fill the family's priestly functions, to receive a double portion of inheritance, and to receive a special blessing empowering him to carry on the family mission, which in this case was to spread the truth of ethical monotheism to the world. As we know, Yaakov coerced Esav to sell his priestly birthright, and then years later, at his mother Rivka's coaxing, he impersonated Esav and stole the blessing of lineage. It's forbidden to steal and lie, especially to one's own father. Yet the entire creative enterprise depended upon this sleight of hand. It was considered an emergency measure. But Yaakov, I don't know if I say this further on, but Yaakov suffered from his own sons lying and deceiving him with Yosef and further on. So he it was an Avera Lishma, and yet he suffered measure for measure for the Avera aspect of his Avera Lishma. Eliyahu. In Eliyahu's days, the Israelites succumbed en masse to idolatry of Baal. As a desperate measure to stop their defection, Eliyahu challenged the priests of Baal to a public showdown atop Har Carmel, hoping to demonstrate the impotence of Baal and the omnipotence of Hashem. Whosoever offering was consumed by fire would prove that theirs was the true God. The problem was that the Jewish law prohibits offering an animal sacrifice at any place but the temple grounds in Jerusalem. Yet Eliyahu deemed this an emergency measure. Both sides built their altars. Eliyahu drenched his in water to further dramatize his point, and a heavenly fire consumed his offering. The priests of Baal could not even get their sacrifice to ignite. The Israelites got the message and reaffirmed their faith in Hashem. And that's at the end of Yom Kippur, the Pesukim that we recite, Hashem Hu HaElokim, comes from this incident. I can't remember how they show Eliyahu's kind of like punishing consequence, even though it was an Avera Lishma. I can't remember what it was. David and the Gibonim. When King Shaul failed to implement Hashem's command regarding the Amalekites, Hashem instructed the prophet Shmuel to transfer the kingship to David. Shaul resisted his demonstration, his demotion, and attempted to kill David instead. Shaul learned that the priests of Nob were harboring David and sent his army to annihilate the village. As part of the collateral damage, many Gibonim, who were converts to Judaism, died of starvation, for they were dependent upon the priests for their livelihood. A short while later, the land of Israel experienced a devastating 3-year drought. No amount of prayers and fasting managed to bring the rain. David turned to Hashem, seeking prophetic guidance, and learned that the root of the problem was the anger of the Gibbonim at the large number of their tribesmen who had died as a consequence of Shaul's military action against Nob. against the priests of Nob. David turned to the Gibbonim and asked what he could do to appease them. Hashem directed him to do so. That's Hashem let it be known that this was the problem and that David needed to appease them. The Gibbonim answered that nothing short of executing Shaul's remaining seven sons would pacify them. Yet Jewish law forbids killing a child for a father's transgression. The Gibbonim would not relent. David consulted the sons, and they Shaul's sons, and they agreed to their sentence. Yet again, Jewish law forbids suicide, so even with their consent, the execution was forbidden. David deemed it an emergency measure, and the sons were hanged, and the famine was ended by that. Yaakov's lying to his father at Rebekah's behest, Eliyahu's offering of a sacrifice on Har Carmel, and David's execution of Shaul's sons to appease the Gibbonim are all technically sins. Yet they are justified as lishma, as for Hashem's sake. The idea being that Hashem needed those exceptions and hoped that his emissaries, Rivka, Yaakov, Eliyahu, and David, would get the message and transgress the law. For it was really a mitzvah in the sense that Hashem wanted that deed to be done. A mitzvah is something Hashem desires, and a sin is something that Hashem rejects. Adam and Chava sincerely believed that their misdeed was an emergency measure, a temporary exception for the sake of long-term benefit, an aveira lishma. Their logic was as follows. Adam and Chava's assignment, wait, does anybody want to say anything before I? Okay, it's good because we're covering a lot of ground and it should be all in one. Adam and Chava's assignment was to strive for perfection. And since Hashem is the undisputed exemplar of perfection, their mission was equally to emulate God. They knew by prophecy, for they saw from one end of the world to the other, that Hashem originally existed in a state of infinite light. And then, for reasons essentially mysterious, Hashem concealed his radiance from a circumscribed space, producing a dark, womb-like vacuum that could house creation. He then emanated into that darkness, that dark sphere, a single beam of light, the unfolding of which is the history and evolution of creation as we know it. Presumably, something was gained by this sequence of first darkening and then revealing that could not have occurred within the initial expanse of light. The Medrash actually states that Hashem ate from that very same infamous tree of knowledge to create the darkness that enabled our world. Adam and Chava chose to follow God's lead and emulate his presence. Relative to them, Eden was an expanse of infinite, was an expanse, an infinite expanse, an expanse of infinite light. They decided to also eat from the tree of darkness, and in so doing, turn Eden into a dimly lit space that would require their labor to reveal God in it. Their goal was to fill that space with a new kind of holy light, or chadash, that would be a high-impact revelation because of the contrast now existing between darkness and light. Before their sin, any light they generated through their mitzvot and prayers and spiritual assertions, any of the lights generated by those paled before the heavenly radiance already permeating Gan Eden. Like a flashlight in midday, their revelations felt irrelevant, for they produced no visible impact. This they sought to correct. One of the Kabbalistic teachings regarding their decision to eat from the forbidden tree is that they were burdened by the bread of shame. Shame comes in here now. An indignity caused by always being on the receiving end of divine gifts, with no chance to earn or reciprocate in a dignified way. Here, now, post-eating, their actions would make a difference. They would contribute something significant by revealing divinity in the dark spaces of creation. There are truths and beauties whose lights are so subtle that they are only visible in high contrast, like the distant stars that are only glimpsed in the absolute blackness of a moonless night. Adam and Chava's decision to eat is corroborated by the Hebrew language itself, where every word communicates the essential truth of the object or concept that it represents. The Hebrew root galah, gimel, lamed, hey, is the nucleus of two contrary terms, galut, which means exile, and galui, which means to reveal and to be exiled. Eve took this meaning, this to heart, and based her decision in part on the message it conveyed, that the revelation which comes out of exile, the emergence of light against a backdrop of darkness, is somehow the essence of what it means to reveal. There's also a, I'm sure that's what the footnote 176 is that there it is in the Zohar, it talks about that the way of the world is to bring light out of the darkness. Like that then light really is able to do its thing and contribute its thing when it is shining against a backdrop of darkness. The Zohar says first darkness and then light. Eve genuinely believed that eating from the tree of knowledge was what Hashem secretly wanted from her and Adam. The serpent, representing her subconscious, which we talked about, that's from the Zohar. The students of Rabbi Shimon asked him, is the Nachash, is it a real animal, or is it their Yetzer Hara, their alter ego? And Rabbi Shimon says both of those are true. So the serpent, representing her subconscious, convinced her that this was an emergency measure, a sin for the sake of heaven, an Aveira Lishma, and that eating the forbidden fruit would be a feat of self-sacrifice, as well as the most God-serving act that she could do. Self-sacrifice, because, as I said, the doer of an Aveira Lishma, even if they are spot on, and Hashem was desperate for someone to get the message and to have the courage to act on that message, and even when a person is spot on in kind of actualizing Hashem's will in that way, they are still yoked with the full karmic consequences of the avera aspect of the sin that they participated in, even though it was a mitzvah. In terms of reflecting Hashem's will. So the question becomes, was she right or was she wrong? Certainly, as we've seen, the Ari concludes that although Hashem commanded them not to eat, he also, through his choice of words, assured that they definitely would violate his command and instead, yes, choose to eat. In other words, according to the Ari, their disobedience was an Aveira Lishma, a sin that Hashem wanted to happen and even secretly forced it to happen. Did I explain that? Like Hashem says, on the day you eat from it, you will surely die. He doesn't say, if you eat from it, you will surely die. And so, according to the Ari, when Hashem spoke those words, on the day you eat from it, you will surely die, he set in motion a chain of events that made it impossible for such a day not to appear. If Hashem speaks words, they have to be true. And so, with those words, Hashem made it inevitable that the day would arrive when they would eat from the tree and bring death to the world. So that if Hashem kind of made it happen, then then their disobedience was an Aveira Lishma, a sin that Hashem wanted to happen and even secretly forced to happen. And if that's the case, then they did the right thing, even though they still had to pay the full debt for the Aveira aspect of their deed, the cosmic dues that we are still paying off today. The fact is, we were all present as cells in that universe encompassing Adam. We all agreed with the decision to eat. We all gave consensus to it. So it's only right then that we share in its tikkun. And that brings us to the deeper mystery of Aveira Lishma and how it fits into our mission of cultivating rectified decision making. We're told, hope we can get through this. We're told that Adam and Chava, before the sin, were not ashamed. Lo yitbosheshu, were not ashamed, which means that, at least theoretically, they were free of the falsities that the ego employs to defend itself from shame. That means, again, theoretically, that their Ruach HaKodesh was reliable, perfectly reliable. Certainly, it took nothing less than that to know and to trust the knowing that although Hashem explicitly commanded them not to eat, in fact, his true preference and secret will was actually for them, yes, to eat. To listen in, to sort through all the tugs and shoves and conflicting factors when the stakes could not be higher, and to find the self-confidence to trust one's Ruach HaKodesh over an explicit command, and to be right, that is the pinnacle of pure Ani. Neither coerced by the Yetzer, nor compelled by an apparent divine command, truly seeking the high road and listening in to the message at hand, this was a moment of perfectly free choice, of absolute autonomy, of the Holy One and the Shekhinah meeting as consummate partners, panim bapanim, shaveh legamrei. An Aveira Lishma is one, an act of martyrdom, Mesirut Nefesh, for in so doing, one accepts both the humiliating status of quote unquote sinner, as Eve certainly did, as well as the punishments earned from what truly was a God-serving deed, again, as Eve did. And yet, too, an Aveira Lishma is simultaneously an act of brazen self-confidence, trusting one's channel of Ruach HaKodesh so boldly that it overrides, as in this instance, Hashem's spoken word. And finally, it is three, an act of courage. For if one misreads the message or misread the message, it will be judged as flagrant arrogance, and the consequences will be most severe. In weighing her options, disobey, eat, and live, at least for now, versus obey, refrain, and die, at least according to Eve's definition of Chava's definition of those terms, Chava, Eve, opted for the former. If Kabbalah be our guide, it seems she chose right. But why would Hashem design such a messy scenario? What does he get from contriving Eve's Chava's downfall. Hashem, behind the scenes, had his plan for how Adam and Chava would realize their mission of actualizing the potential of relationship with him to the ultimate degree, and it apparently entailed an Aveirah Lishma. The Ari defines a consummate union as one where the parties meet face to face, panim b'panim, and completely equal, shaveh l'gamrei. This required that Adam become a truly autonomous other who would even be free to defy his commander-in-chief. And even more, that Adam would actually exercise that freedom by, in fact, disobeying God's explicit command. This audacious act, secretly orchestrated by Hashem, cut the umbilical cord and released Adam and Chava to become freestanding others, toe-to-toe with their creator. In the end, the motivating intentions of everyone involved, Adam and Chava and Hashem, were accomplished by this seemingly defiant act. First, Adam and Eve sought to escape the bread of shame by earning their living through material and spiritual tikkunim that life post-Eden would demand. And second, which is really just another angle on the first, they sought to create a situation where they could reveal Hashem and express their gratitude in ways that would make a difference. They intentionally dimmed the world so that their prayers, deeds, truths, and creative expressions, chidushim, in other words, would shine out against a backdrop of darkness, because it is the nature of revelation that its depths and details are only fully visible when there is contrast. Hashem, on his end, sought to produce a truly independent other, a being with a stiff neck and holy chutzpah that could, in its maturity, meet and match the Holy One from tip to toe. And second, that Adam and Chava's misdeed would create a yirida letzarech aliyah, a descent for the sake of an even higher ascent in the end. Like a spring compressed and released, their transgression and its tshuva would drive the forward motion of creation beyond its Edenic starting point, propelling it through an eternity of ascension and ever-deepening union with God, called the world to come. In other words, Adam and Chava's sin perfectly and artfully advanced the dual purpose of creation. Its yirida, letzarech aliyah, released a motivating force, spring compressed and released, a motivating force that continues to drive creation's perfecting and will do so till the end of time. Eve's audacious intention to sin for God's sake demonstrated an autonomy and a precision of Ruach HaKodesh that embodied for a moment the perfection of the face-to-face relationship that we will all attain at the end after millennia of blood, sweat, and tears. And the fact that it once was assures that it can and will be. And finally, that it brought forth the emotional world of attractions and aversions, preferences and heartaches, the adventure of self-discovery provided by the Klipa Noga's continuum of grays, and the freedom to pick the option that strikes your particular fancy. Eve cracked the code. She correctly identified Hashem's true will in that most challenging of circumstances, where Hashem's verbal request contradicted his actual preference, at least according to Kabbalah. The Ari explains that Hashem wanted them to find the wisdom and courage inside themselves to defy his spoken command, not from self-indulgence, but because they induced correctly that it was the most God-serving option available to them. Eve displayed an exceptional degree of discernment, of deeply integrated knowing in the face of ethical uncertainty. I know we're going over, but I just have, I think, one more page. I think we're almost, yeah. Wait. No. No. We're not going to finish it today.
There's a lot left. Can I
Yeah.
ask a question with our no
Yeah.
seconds left?
Yeah.
Look, it obviously this is incredibly provocative and deliciously provocative. I love that. I have two things on my mind right now. The first one is for me, I want to share with you, first of all, that how important this oscillation, like talking more about that oscillation, since that is the basic pulse of our brain, it's the basic pulse of the universe. There's something about allowing this capacity of oscillation that is essential for us to understand. And so I'd love to hear more about that. But for me, I'll tell you how and why this makes sense. And I just want to put it on the table because I'm thinking it, and you can tell me if you think I'm off base. I say to myself, what's the purpose? What's the purpose of the sin of allowing for the diminishment, for the sin and the pain of what was set into motion? And what comes to my mind is two things, and this is what I'd love if you could speak to. One is that, in that Hachna'a Havdalah Hamtaka, consciousness must have differentiation before Hamtaka. So I'm holding that in my mind, but Hamtaka is about pleasure. So my question is, how much of this was consciousness wanting to have an experience of itself through the principle of pleasure, rectified pleasure?
Meaning that the path that Adam and Chava chose, the eating from the tree of knowledge, was the path of pleasure as opposed to the path of well, I mean,
High level pleasure, rectified pleasure, not the hachna'a pleasure, the hamtaka pleasure.
I mean, there are all kinds of factors that play into it, but I, first of all, like for myself, I wouldn't necessarily give hamtaka, even though it means sweetening, I wouldn't necessarily associate it with pleasure per se, necessarily. I mean, it includes that, but it's like sweetening, meaning being able to work with anything that comes up and to find the most good-serving, God-serving, spiritually productive response to that challenge or whatever. And so it becomes like you extract the lighter consciousness, which is the sweetness that the sweetening is extracting the consciousness that can be, that is available in every moment, even though its external circumstances might be difficult. So, but I don't know. I have to think about what you're saying in terms of the unconscious motive of pleasure principle. It's not familiar in the sense that I can't think of, I don't think I've seen it developed, that idea, anywhere. But I'll think about it. It's a good
Thank
question.
you.
Anybody else have any thoughts, comments, questions? Okay, so this is the last class till Elul. So I'll send out, when we get closer, I'll send out a notice. And
So much. I love this work.
thanks. Thank you, Charna.
Thank you, Sarah. Indeed.
It's really my pleasure. Thank you for all being here. And and Shavua Tov.
Thank you.
Amen. Thank you so
Bye. Well,
much. A
thank
good
you.
call.
Thank you very much.
Thank you so
And
much.
good,
Good,
yeah,
dancing in
good
the snow
hello.
too. Yeah.
Should see each other in the Azara of the Mikdash.
Yes. Stay
Amen.
safe and may there be light penetrating Israel and her
Amen.
environs, please God.
Amen.
Please God, please God.
Amen.
Yeah. Okay. Bye bye. Shalom,
Bye.
shalom.